Well, a privilege to bring the word of the Lord to you today. As John said, we'll be picking up the Bible reading this morning in 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as risen from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are ever found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ. Whom did he not raise if it is true that the dead are not raised? For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have also fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we of all people most to be pitied. Amen.
Well, congregation, as we look at God's word this morning, one of the things when I was growing up, being taught how to shoot a rifle with my dad's old Remington 22 Target Master bolt action. Those of you of certain years remember that, just a good simple rifle to work with. I was taught that always look beyond your target. Always consider where the bullet might go. And the same in archery. You know, when you're learning, you're taught to look, in case the arrow, and oftentimes they would go beyond the target and not hit the target itself, where they would go. I pastored for 23 years next to the U.S. Army's Field Artillery Center and school, and artillery is something you definitely want to know about trajectory, where things are going to go. It's the same with ideas. Ideas and concepts that we have and decisions that we make all have a trajectory. And we want to be careful in thinking through the consequences of a decision, where that might land. What is the knock-on effect from a particular action, from a particular decision that's made? It's all part of mature thinking. We want our kids to think about the consequences of certain things, and to encourage them to stop for a minute and think about this. The Iroquois, which is a Native American confederacy of tribes, have a traditional practice to think ahead regarding the consequence of decisions. One of their chiefs said, "We are looking ahead, as is one of the first mandates given us as chiefs, to make sure to make every decision that we make relate to the welfare and well-being to the seventh generation to come." What about the seventh generation? Where are you taking them? What will they have? Well, that's, you know, that's pretty good, pretty forward thinking. Some of us can't think past next week. But to think, you know, seven generations down the timeline, wow. You know, I wish I was that prescient. None of us know exactly all the ins and outs of the futures, what it's going to hold, but we want to make sure that the decisions that we embrace are going to be good, sound decisions. And if we make a decision, we need to understand what would the effect of that decision mean for me, for others. Well, the Apostle Paul here in 1 Corinthians 15 is dealing with the trajectory of an idea. As we opened up the passage last week, we looked at verses 1 through 11, and we saw Paul is establishing the fact of Jesus' resurrection from the dead, that this was the gospel, the good news that they had believed there in Corinth and embraced and lived by, that he said it was by a number of incontrovertible proofs that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, been foretold by God. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and then the number of witnesses to Peter, Cephas, to the 12, to more than 500 brothers at one time. And Paul's writing this some 30 years after the resurrection, and he says, and most of those folks are still around. They still could testify to the truthfulness of this. Then he appeared to James, to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. So all of these proofs have been there, and then the evidence of the change has occurred in their own lives. In believing the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe this good news about him, that he was raised from the dead, and the effect that it has had upon them. But still there are those folk at Corinth who would maintain the idea that there isn't a resurrection. They might say, okay, yeah, Jesus was raised from the dead, but of our resurrection to come, no. I'm not sure that that could really happen. So what Paul is going to do here is, look, if you hold to that idea, if you are going to maintain that concept, let's see where it travels. Let's see where it will take us. What are the consequences of this and all of this? Well, Paul has been proclaiming these truths. These are things that have been taught to them in the gospel. The gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John have been circulating throughout the church in the earliest of times. You have these hundreds of witnesses who are still alive who could hear these accounts being read out and could certainly verify the truthfulness or falsity of what might have been proclaimed in those gospels. And so forth. And so this is a fact. These are things that there are established truths. The apostle Luke in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, deals with this problem of eyewitness accounts regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's a writer after every historian's heart, because he goes and he interviews those who were on the ground at the time, those who saw these things, those who were participants in them. In the first book, O Theophilus, he wrote, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. So evidence has abounded regarding these things, regarding these matters. They weren't done off in a corner somewhere. The resurrection of Jesus wasn't something that was false. The Romans had this story that was proposed to them by the Jewish leaders who were confronted with the fact of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Look, the Roman guards, they all fell asleep at the same time. And Jesus' body was stolen from the tomb. This is a tomb, remember, that has a large stone over it that has to be rolled uphill. And you think, you know, all these guards fall asleep, and then with all the effort that's required to get this stone out of the way in order to snatch the body of Jesus, nobody woke up. Nobody could see this. Well, besides the fact, with the Romans, a Roman guard detail, if they lost a prisoner, it was done for all of them. They would be put to death for failing in their duty. No, the truth is, hundreds of people saw Jesus alive after the resurrection. It all fit perfectly with what had been told them in the Old Testament. It had changed the lives of guys like Peter and Saul of Tarsus. So there's this overwhelming evidence. This isn't a myth. It's a startling reality. So Paul, though, as having to deal with those who still maintain, who contend that there isn't a resurrection from the dead. In verse 12, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? Now you remember, as we had mentioned last week, to the Greek way of thinking, the idea of bodily, materially rising from the dead was utterly repugnant to them. They wanted the spirit to ascend to the material plane of the ethereal, to the immaterial. And so the idea of a material, bodily resurrection from the dead was utterly repulsive. Why? Well, it would be like returning to the pigsty from which you came. You wanted to do away with that. And so this idea that you're rising from the dead, it was just totally out of the realm of thinking. There might have been some who said, okay, look, Jesus is God-man. He's raised from the dead. Okay, I'll concede that. But our resurrection? Nuh-uh. I'm not going to buy into that. So what Paul does here is say, look, okay, if you're going to maintain that, that there is no resurrection from the dead, I want to take you to where the trajectory of this will lead so that you understand what it is to hold that position and what it will mean for you and for others. And if he can demonstrate the fact that Jesus did rise from the dead, then the claim there can be no resurrections is disproven. And if it can happen once, it's not impossible. And if this once is a very special once, it proves the power that makes it possible for others to be raised up. And so he has already established that this has occurred, that this has happened. And yet there are people who are still skeptical. Well, you know, we live in a world of skeptics. We've had skeptics since the Garden of Eden. We've had that skepticism as to the truth of what God has said all the way back to our first parents. It shouldn't surprise us. Thomas Jefferson, who was third president of the United States, was skeptical regarding supernatural events and miracles, and especially the whole idea of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. He was perfectly fine with all of Jesus' ethical teachings. He liked that. And he literally did a cut and paste on the Bible, to compile what he wanted to maintain and of the ethical teachings of Jesus, but everything miraculous, everything supernatural, he wanted left out. And so at Monticello, which is, his home in Virginia, they have on display some of the Bibles he used, taking a razor, a straight razor, and doing the literal cut and paste so he could put together what he thought was important, what really should be saved, and ditching all of the supernatural. The idea of a Christianity without a real resurrection isn't new. It's still with us today. Those of us who are old enough to remember the 60s and 70s, the fad was to say, what? God is dead. And you would hear that. And it would be touted from the seminaries and in the media and so forth. The idea was that we've evolved to the point where we really don't need to believe in God anymore. You know, the human need that we have for him is dead. And so you get a whole bunch of ministers who say the Bible isn't true in these accounts, or they don't believe in a literal resurrection, and there probably isn't any literal kind of God. But if you ask them, what is it that you preach from the pulpit, they're not going to necessarily preach that from their pulpits. Why? Because they'd be out of a job. Nobody would want to come in here. No one would, you know, oh, I'll teach you some ethical stuff, but we're not going to talk about the other things as well. The denominational hierarchies would be filled with folk who believe that church can be very effective using God, little g, as a good cover story so that they can change society and make people feel good about themselves. They're teaching a cut-and-paste kind of Jesus. They only tell what they believe are the moral and social and spiritual lessons. They don't believe in a historic truth of a risen Savior, a literal, actual, physical resurrection from the dead. To them, if they talk about a resurrection, it's a renewal, a hope of fresh starts, a victory over fear, and so forth. But you try to nail them down, and sometimes it's like trying to nail jelly to the wall, they will not admit that they believe in a literal Jesus rising literally from the dead. The apostle wrote about this. He said, they are without hope and without God in this world. So many times we encounter those who call themselves Christians or have an affinity for Christianity, but have no real interest in the literal and physical resurrection of Jesus from the dead, or for that matter, of believers, for those who believe upon Christ as he's offered to us in this gospel. They celebrate a resurrection as a symbolic victory, but it's really gutted of its power, of its hope. Well, that, it shouldn't be too surprising that people do this, because people turn away from truth and embrace fantasies all the time. You know, and the irony is that they are gullible for all kinds of things. They accept them without evidence. Other things are doubted that are obviously true, evidently true right there. They just don't want to believe these things. And, you know, and the world eats this up. They want it this way. Gospels of Judas, supposedly, or the Gospel of Thomas. Oh, you know, there are parts of the Bible they left out. Well, really, in the Gospel of Thomas, you got a child Jesus who is ticked off at his playmates and strikes them dead. It's a fake book written hundreds of years after the people involved were long gone. And yet people can, oh, you know, we really need to have that. No, what is happening here is people don't want to confront the plain truth of the Scriptures, of what the Bible says. And they want it this way because they want to be the arbiters of truth. They want to be judges of what is true and good and beautiful and real. They want to call crayons chocolate chips. And they want to call chocolate chips rat poison. You see, that's what this world does. That's what this skeptical thinking does. People believe these poorly documented theories and speculations more easily than they can accept the actual gospels written at the time when the witnesses were all alive. It's far easier for the fallen soul to believe what it thinks will make him feel better and what frees him to do things that the Bible directly calls sin. You see, if Jesus is Lord, if he is truly God, man, raised from the dead physically, then his proclamations, his word is truth. And that he is authoritative, not just in some things, but in all things. And that he must be submitted to. He must be Lord. And so what do you do if you want to pursue after a course that is contrary to him and to his word? Well, then you're going to do a cut and paste on who he is. Timothy Keller would talk about when he would have perhaps a uni student go away to school, and he would come back, and the student would say, well, you know, those things that you preach, I really don't believe those things anymore, the literal resurrection from the dead, you know, the truth and the authority of the Bible. And you know what Keller would ask? Who are you sleeping with? We would do anything and everything to justify ourselves, and we would take that truth that is in the Scriptures and we would warp it and twist it to accommodate our own sinful passions, as opposed to the authority that it has in humbly bowing and submitting to that truth. Now, to understand the biblical idea of resurrection, you need to know what the Bible means by death. Human death fundamentally means separation. It involves physical death. In physical death, the soul and the body are separated. That's the body cannot live without the soul, cannot live without the spirit. That's just how it is. And many of us have been present when this has occurred with a loved one or someone else. A person is also spiritually dead. A spiritually dead person is someone who is separated from fellowship with God. Human death of both kinds is a penalty that comes from sin. The wages of sin, Romans tells us, is death. God told Adam and Eve, look, of all the trees of the garden you may freely eat, but not this one. And so what do? They eat of it. And what God had told them, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. They died spiritually that moment. They were separated from God's favor and grace, from his joy and a loving relationship with them. They were separated from him. They'd spiritually died, and they began to die physically. And many years later, 930 years later for Adam, but he dies. Both are the result of this sin. Both are the payment, the just penalty due for their sin against God. Adam represented the whole of the human race there in Eden. When he sinned, his guilt passes on to all of humanity, all who would descend naturally from him. And this inherited guilt is that barrier that separates us, that alienates us from God. And the only just way to remove that barrier is the payment of that penalty demanded by that guilt for that sin. But our offenses are so great that no mere human can pay that debt, even by suffering for all of humanity and all of, for all of eternity. So what was impossible for us to do, God undertook to do by sending his son, by sending him to be born as a human being, born as a man and yet without sin, so that he could perfectly represent his people as a sacrifice for that sin. And he did so there on the cross. When he suffered infinitely and dies there, he pays the price of his people's guilt. But how do we know that that payment was accepted? One of the great things, and if you've ever purchased a house and have paid it off, or more likely a car, and you've paid that off, and you get the bank note, the loan that comes back, and is stamped across it, paid in full. That debt's discharged. There's nothing more left on that. How do we know what God did? How do we know what Jesus did was received as payment for our sin? The resurrection was evidence that that debt was paid. He was raised, we're told, for our justification. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is that signal that our penalty has been paid. If death is separation, then resurrection is the undoing of death. It ends that separation. There is that spiritual resurrection when a redeemed person is brought back into fellowship with God. All who are spiritually restored, spiritually resurrected, will also be physically resurrected one day when our Lord Jesus Christ returns. In that spiritual resurrection, we are made alive together with Christ, the Bible calls it. That we have a new life. You see, we were dead in our sins and trespasses. God has made us alive together with Christ. But there is that physical resurrection which is to come on that day. When we die now, our souls, if we are in Christ, go to heaven to be with Christ. Our bodies rest in the grave. Until that day when Jesus returns again and our bodies will be resurrected and soul and body joined together again and remade and renewed and made glorious. And we will be with him forever and ever in the new heavens and new earth. We will be in his presence forevermore. That's what the resurrection does. That's what the resurrection signals. New life spiritually and new life to come physically. So, Paul's going to deal with the trajectory, the consequences of these ideas. He takes up the thread here and says, look, okay, if you want to maintain that the resurrection from the dead is bogus, is false, it's not true, let's follow that out. Let's trace that out. Verse 13, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, your faith is in vain. And we are found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. You see, he's showing, look, if you want to maintain that, here are some unacceptable conclusions you're going to have to follow if Jesus isn't resurrected. If there is no resurrection, there is no forgiveness of sins. Are you sure you want to go there? Paul would probably be saying. If you want to maintain this, you need to understand this is what the implication of that is. The preaching of the apostles would have been hollow, empty, without truth and substance. Their faith and their living out of that faith was empty and meaningless, an exercise in futility. All of those who have witnessed to this resurrection of Christ and so forth are lying through their teeth. Are you sure you want to go there? Paul is saying. But especially this thing of no forgiveness of sin. If the dead are not raised, as he says in verse 16 here, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. And those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. What an awful thing this is. If the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. Christ has not been raised. Your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. You're still stuck at square one. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Now, admittedly, most of the world isn't going to be too concerned about this problem of sin. Okay, so Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead. I'm still in my sin. So what? Sin for them is largely an abstraction, something that a preacher in a suit and tie points a bony finger at them and says, you need to avoid. It's not one of the great worries of their life, how they deal with this. It's irrelevant. But if we are in Christ, if we are Christians, if we've been born again by God's Spirit and given new life in Him, it's gonna be a huge thing in our lives. It is gonna be a concern upon us. It is something that would weigh upon us. If we were told you are still in your sins, it would absolutely slay us. Why? Once a man or woman has had his or her eyes opened to sin as it appears to God, to the guilt and the power and the corruption of sin, to its just judgment, there's nothing worse than could be said for us. It's all in vain. You're still stuck there in your sin. You're still at enmity with God. His wrath and His curse still is teed up and ready to fall upon you and is even now coming down upon you. Luther said, to feel sin is the torture of all human tortures. To see how bad you really are, how selfish, how small-minded and petty, how impure, how unjust, how cruel, and to be made to see that all of that goes right down to the very core of who we are. Woe is me, Isaiah cries out when he sees the exalted Lord in Isaiah 6, for I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips. And the longer you live in this world and have had your eyes open to the reality of your own sin and to the sin that is so pervasive in this world and that we have to live with this and we have to put up with this and we fall prey to it over and again, the more keenly we see the ugliness and the hideousness of it and the more ardently we long to be done with it, to be rid of it. Paul cried out, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall free me from this body of death? And have proclaimed your faith was futile. You are still in your sins. Would be the most tragic of words ever pronounced to you. That's what one of the differences between a Christian and a non-Christian. Of how we view our sin. And how we view our relationship with God, that it stands in total opposition to who He is. And that's what makes grace so wonderful, that he would take people knowing exactly who we are. And Jesus dying exactly for who we are as the just penalty for exactly who we are, so that we might become his children, his loved ones, and be remade after the image of his own son. But the world doesn't feel this, doesn't have that hope. They can't deal with the fact of death either. What if there was no hope beyond the grave? If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we're of all people most to be pitied. Why? Because we're walking around suckers, believing a lie, and living a fantasy. Think of the Apostle Paul, who has gone all throughout the Roman world preaching and teaching this gospel and dealing with the opposition to it, stoned by those who hated this message. At risk upon the seas and shipwrecked. Who has been betrayed. Who has been dealing with hunger and thirst and exposure to the elements and the hardships of being on the road and all of these things. And you compound that through the daily lives of those who have believed this message, that they have lived their lives in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation who have lived with their families turning away from them, their society and their culture having nothing to do with them, of having to live as aliens and strangers in this world. Because they have believed this. And if it was all for a lie, they are most to be pitied. That's if in Christ we have hope in this life only. But we know, because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have hope for this life and for that to come. We have a hope that is fixed and sure and secure, not on how we believe, but on who he is and what he has done. I don't know how an unbeliever deals with death. You know, sometimes they wishfully think that their loved one is going to be in heaven. And have you ever been to a funeral where the person who's being preached, you wonder who's in the box? Because that's certainly not the person the preacher's talking about. That they're, you know, notorious sinners and so forth, or had no love for God, no love, and yet they're now in glory. I don't know what glory that is. Because they didn't love our Lord Jesus Christ. Now God, by his grace and mercy, saves people like this and like me and you. And gives us new life in him, but that change is going to occur not after death, but before, that God gives that new life in him. But I do know what it is like to grieve and mourn as a Christian. And many of us in this room do. We mourn, and we see the tragic effects of sin. That separation of body and soul. The pain, the shock, the sorrow, the grief that is there. But we do not mourn as those who have no hope. However bleak this world and life in it may be from time to time, it will be overtaken by joy inexpressible and full of glory. Modern psychology tells us that suffering by and large is a bad thing, and you want to do everything you can to avoid it. But that is the counsel of despair in a world as full to the brim of suffering as our world has been. It's that way today. It's always been that way. But you and I, if we are in Christ, face all these things, these inevitable sorrows, with hope. Not a maybe so, it might work out how well, possibly, and just, you know, we're going to roll the dice and hope that it comes out. No, this is a certain and sure hope, and it is a certain and sure hope that is proclaimed to us in the resurrection of Jesus, that we may live for Him. And so when we're about to lose a loved one who is in Christ, we take their hand. And we tell them we love them. And we can smile inside as well as out and say with absolute conviction, God be with you till we meet again at Jesus' feet. And later on, after they've gone to be with the Lord, and we feel that pain and that sorrow, we can say with that old hymn, when weary ones we love enter on their rest above, seems the earth so poor and vast, all our life joy o'ercast. Hush, but every murmur dumb, it's only till He come, till the Lord comes again. And His promise is sure and certain. As He was raised from the dead, He is coming again. So Paul's point in all this, look, without a doubt, Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. There's no other explanation that fits the historic evidence God preserved for us. There's no other way to explain the dramatic change that has taken place in our lives. There's no other choice but to accept God's own word in Scripture. And so Paul is actually suggesting that we need to replace the what-ifs with the since then, since Christ has been raised from the dead. And because He's been raised from the dead, there are some obvious positives. There's a solid foundation for the message of this gospel that we proclaim to the people around us. This is not just some other set of beliefs out there, of ideas that are floating around out there. You've got this idea about life and the world, and you've got that idea over there. And so, no, this is true truth. This is the solidity. This is the real deal. Christ came exactly as God said He would. He fully paid for the sins of His people and rose again from the dead. And resurrection, our resurrection to come, is not just possible, but it's proven and accomplished in that resurrection of Jesus Christ. And since He rose, His people shall as well. His mission was to represent them in His atonement, and His resurrection signaled mission accomplished. We also have a faith that isn't mere fantasy. You know, you listen to some of the philosophies that are out there about life and the world and so forth, and you sit back and you think, what were they smoking? They probably were. Yeah, this is the truth of God's word here. Our faith is far from empty. You know, people think, oh, I'm going to become a Christian and then my life is just going to be dull and miserable and so forth and so on. Our firm foundation is that what we believe from the Scriptures isn't just fantasy or a wish or a hollow set of ideas. It's the truth of God sealed to us, confirmed in Christ's blood, confirmed by an empty tomb, implanted into our hearts by the work of a living Savior and the Holy Spirit if we have faith in the risen Christ. Because He has been raised from the dead, the barrier that existed between us and God of our sin has been removed. And we are now accepted before God because of the work of the beloved Son, our Lord Jesus. That those who have already died in Christ have not perished. That though they walk through the valley of the shadow of death, as Psalm 23 puts it, they will fear no evil. for his rod and staff comfort him. And they will live on with him, awaiting the great day of resurrection to come. What a marvelous truth this is. We of all people, if the resurrection is not true, are most to be pitied. But because the resurrection is true, we of all people have been inordinately blessed. Our message is absolutely true. Its messengers are neither deceived nor liars. Christ did rise from the dead, and that means his people will as well. We have what the world craves but can't duplicate. We have life. We have it abundantly. We have it for now and for eternity. We are recipients of it by grace, undeserved, unearned, and because it's that way, it can't be lost. And we're bearers of this message to others. See, that's what we've been called to take what Jesus has said and done and proclaim it to the world around us. That they too, by God's grace and mercy, may come to know this Jesus who has been raised from the dead, whose sins paid, whose death paid for the sins of his people perfectly, entirely, and exactly forever. That's what we're proclaiming this time of year. It's not bunnies and chocolates. Although I like chocolates. Better than crayons. I like chocolates. But what we need to remember is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead and of our resurrection which is to come. As those who are redeemed in Christ, we have this very real assurance. It's not a wish projection. It's not a fantasy. It's true confidence and an indisputably certain promise of God. Resurrection means that one day, if we show evidence of his grace by our faith in him, we will be with Christ and with his people forever. What of you this day? Do you believe in this resurrected Christ? That God has raised him from the dead to show that his death was atonement for sins of people like you and like me? That you trust in this one whom God has appointed to be the only Savior. No other way, not by your works, not by your striving, not even by your faith, but in Jesus, in him. This is a fact that you must deal with. You must deal with it now, or one day you shall deal with it and it will be too late. Hear him now. As Peter says in 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Believe on this Jesus, and you too shall be saved and have life eternal. Let's pray. How we praise you that you have appointed the Lord Jesus as the Savior of sinners. Help us, Lord, to understand the consequences of that truth, of that reality. And Lord, come and give us your grace and mercy. As we might struggle to believe this, Lord, help us with that man who cried out, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Help us to have our faith fixed and focused upon you, Lord Jesus. For you alone are the author and finisher, the one who initiates it, the one in whom it finds its fulfillment. Lord, work mightily, we pray, in the hearts of those who do not know you, that you would bring them peace and bring them joy, inexpressible and full of glory, that can only come in Jesus Christ. For those who are mourning, that they might find that joy inexpressible in him, knowing in confident hope that you have raised our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead and we as well in Christ. Help us to live in the midst of this world that is skeptical, indeed that hates you, Lord, as we live it out, live it for your glory, knowing that though they may despise and disdain, Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. And in him we live and move and have our being. We ask it in his name. God's people said, amen.